Well, this morning we're continuing our series through Ezra, but I want to share this story to begin with. I once heard a parable, and it was by a Danish philosopher, and he talks about how there's this flock of geese that are migrating south for the winter. And during one of these trips, one of the goose in the flock gets injured and actually falls down, and it lands in this barnyard below, which is full of some chickens. Now, for some time, the goose begins to play with the chickens. It begins to eat with the chickens. And after a while, it just adjusts to life with this group of chickens. Well, as winter was drawing to a close, this flock of geese that had flown over before, in which the goose had fallen from, begins to return home. And as they're returning home, this goose, down with the chickens, had become so accustomed to life that it looks up and it hears the honk of its friends migrating home. But yet it begins to try to flap its wings. But the reality is that it had grown so accustomed and had lost use of its wings that it flew just a few feet off the ground, but not much more. See, the philosopher in commenting on this says this. He says, "Something stirred within the chest of that goose. Something called him to the skies. He began to flap the wings that he hadn't used, and he rose a few feet in the air. But then he stopped, and he settled back into the mud of the barnyard. He had heard the cry, but he settled for less." You see, this morning we're continuing our series on Ezra and some of those same issues that were facing that goose, the idea that he had assimilated with these chickens, are some of the same issues that face the exiles. You see, Ezra thus far has been about this story of God's people returning back to Jerusalem to reestablish themselves as a community. And so as we go and we look at this community that had been exiled, we see them wrestling and struggling with how to remain distinct and be God's people among a culture that was trying to draw their hearts away. You see, again, throughout the first six chapters of Ezra, we've seen this community reestablishing themselves through the reestablishment of the rhythms of worship, through the work of rebuilding the temple. The section we're in now, chapter 7 through 10, is about Ezra reestablishing the community of faith around the Torah and the scriptures. And then what happens in the close of the story actually takes place in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah then is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so Ezra's main task, as Mark detailed a few weeks ago, was really a biblical teacher. He was a scholar. He was a scribe whose task was to orient the community around the Torah. And the reason this was so central, the reason that the scriptures were so central to this community as they're working towards reestablishing themselves, is that they lived amongst other nations. And there are all these competing realities about what life is like. And for Ezra and the exiles, it was their task to hold to the scriptures, because it was in the scriptures that they found their distinct identity. You see, this is why Ezra would spend the time teaching and preaching. And actually in Nehemiah 8, there's a story in which Ezra is actually giving an exegetical sermon. He's taking scripture, he's communicating it to his people, and then he's interpreting it in a way for them to understand what it meant for their time and for their place. You see, the scriptures and a community oriented around the scriptures helps us to resist assimilation into the cultures around us. In the same way that the goose had lost its identity as a goose, so too we are in danger of losing our identity as the people of God. For the exiles, it was the Babylonian and the Persian empires with their bougie extravagance and dominant political power, that there was always this temptation for the people of God to just take up and assimilate within the culture, the means of the culture. But the reality is, again, God had called them to be something different, to be something distinct. For us, we live in a modern Western world in which American individualism and all of that is seeping into who we are and our identity. And if we're not careful, if we don't find our allegiance and our identity in the way of Jesus, we too face the same temptation of assimilation into the world around us. And so this morning, we're going to look in chapter 9, and as this community of believers have been fighting to establish themselves, we see one of the first failures as they've sought to try to establish themselves around the Torah. We see in chapter 9 their first failure. So why don't you grab your Bibles and flip to Ezra chapter 9. And the first four verses of this text really detail the failure of this community. So it begins like this. It says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, and this is, again, Ezra speaking. So the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So Ezra, he's working to establish this people as their own, and yet the leaders come to him right at the beginning and say, we failed to separate themselves from those around them. Now remember, again, they had just arrived back from exile. They're seeking to figure out and get their footing under them as their own people group. And the problem with this new community is they had begun to fail to separate themselves from the surrounding countries. Now, it needs to be noted here that it's not about these particular nations because of who they were. Honestly, it's Ezra here is making a theological point. Some of the countries listed here actually weren't even in existence by the time that Ezra writes this. And so what he's doing here is masterful. He's actually drawing us back to the narrative of the Exodus out of Egypt. And as the Israelites from in that generation were working to the conquest of Cana, you see a very similar list mentioned over and over in scriptures there too. And so when Ezra mentions this list of people, what he's reminding his readers of is just as past generations have often found themselves assimilating with the cultures in which they find themselves, he says, so too you are in danger of that sort of assimilation. And so Ezra is trying to call them into this sort of second exodus, to remember the failure of the generations who've gone before them, and then to warn them of what's happening. And what we see here in chapter 9 is they're beginning to succumb to that. Well, what was the indictment? We see that in verse 2, so let's keep going. Chapter 9, verse 2 says this, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, we have to do a little bit of work here because if you read this verse at kind of face value, there can be some troubling conclusions that are made from this. And so notice that the issue at hand is this idea of intermarriage. And it's that the people of Israel had begun to marry those from the nations around them. Now, I want to be explicit here. This is not a racial issue. This is a religious issue, right? And the reason we know that it's not about the mingling of races, but rather it's a religious issue, is for a few reasons. First, the Old Testament does not forbid intermarriage anywhere in the scriptures. Right. In fact, consider the fact that several of the major characters of the Old Testament actually were intermarried. Here's a small list. Esau was married to two Hittites. You can find that in Genesis 26. In Genesis 41, we see Joseph married to an Egyptian. Moses in Exodus 2 is married to a Midianite and then eventually as well as a Cushite in Numbers 12. David is married to a Calebite and an Arminian. In 2 Samuel. And then, of course, one of maybe the best examples of this is Boaz, an Israelite, marrying Ruth, a Moabite. And so does the Old Testament say that we cannot intermarry? Of course not. Some of the very fathers of the faith had intermarried with other people from other countries. Second is we see this, the list of, as I already mentioned, the list of those nations that Ezra had listed that they were assimilating with, some of them weren't even in existence anymore. It's clear that Ezra's trying to draw a distinction towards the theological, right? He's trying to help us understand the implications of that assimilation. And then lastly, look at this verse from Leviticus 19. There are actually commands in the scriptures in Leviticus 19 about welcoming the stranger. It says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, this issue of intermarriage, again, is not racial, but it's religious. The problem that Ezra and the exiles, as well as those from the Exodus generation were facing, is that through intermarriage, they would begin to take up the religious practices of those neighboring peoples. And God was very concerned about that slipping into who they were. And it was again, the concern for the assimilation into the worship of other gods and the assimilation into the religious practices of neighboring countries. So up until this point, again, the story of Israel has in fact been about this particular nation, but the boundaries of the nation have been porous. We see people joining the people of God throughout the Old Testament. We see that, this nation is one who is going to include those from other countries. But then you have this other troubling phrase. Look at Ezra 9 again, verse 2. It says, they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race. Now again, the word translated here, holy race, is actually more literally translated holy seed. And remember, the exiles were what was called a remnant. They were supposed to be this small group of people that God had sustained to begin to do his redemptive work. It was the remnant that would be the seed of this great movement of God. And so this isn't a racial category. When he says holy race, what is intended there is, this, again, this idea of a holy seed, a seed, a remnant of people who've been set aside for God's purposes. So he says, these here, they've been mingling. They failed to remain distinct and different from the countries around them. So this accusation is brought to Ezra, and notice at the end of 2 as well that the leaders as well as the people were both mixed up in this. The failure of the whole community had taken place. They had begun to drift from the way of Jesus. And so in verses 3 and 4, you see Ezra, and he responds by ripping his tunic, pulling his hair out. It's this image of great anguish over the sin of the people, because he's disturbed by their lack or their failure to continue being the people of God. So the rest of the text, we begin to see Ezra's response to this. And I actually think that verses 6 through the end of the chapter is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament. Because Ezra will face head on the failure of his people, but also saturate it with this understanding of the grace of God. So I want to categorize this really in 4 categories. And the first is this. In chapter 9, verse 6, we see the confession of the sin. It says this. It says, and Ezra prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because of our sins, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and the humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. You see, Ezra holds nothing back. He immediately identifies the sin of his people. He says that their guilt has reached to the heavens. And what I find interesting is notice how many times Ezra uses the word our. Right, there is no evidence anywhere that Ezra was actually personally guilty of this sin that's been confronted in the community. But yet notice the way that he identifies with the sin of his people. He's confessing sins in which he did not commit. And that's interesting. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But notice again, he says, again in verse 6, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because of our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. So he's identifying his own complicity in the sin of the people. Well, it goes on and he moves from this confession of sin in verses 8 and 9 to the recognition of God's goodness. It says, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Notice the way he emphasizes the grace of God, right? He says, yeah, that in the very fact that this remnant has continued, that the remnant has been in existence, is an act of the grace of God. And then he gives this interesting line. It says, and so our God gives light to our eyes and little relief in our bondage. The best we can tell is that's some sort of idiom, that giving light to the eyes, that really means like reviving the soul, right? Reviving the spirit of the people. And so Ezra's saying that although they have failed, their spirit has been revived by the grace of God. And I love this because he goes from identifying, confessing the sin, and immediately transitions into this identification of the grace of God. Well, it goes on, and he's now going to oscillate back to the recognition of their very disobedience. And so we see this in verses 10 through 12. says, but now our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. See, again, Ezra comes back to the realization of the brokenness or the way that they had broken the commands of God. And notice the thing that confronts Ezra and the thing that reveals the sin is the words of the prophets. It was scripture. See, again, Ezra's task was to centralize the Torah in this new community, to centralize this community around the scriptures. Because it's through the scriptures that they would understand how they were to live different and distinct, but it's also through the scriptures that our failure to live up to that high calling is revealed. And so he says, we have failed to follow the commands of the prophets. So we failed to do that. He identifies, doesn't skirt the reality. He doesn't make excuses. He just accepts the fact that they had failed and had become disobedient. And then finally, he closes in verse 13 and 14, where he comes back then to the beauty and the grace of God. He says this, what has happened to us is the result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. He's identifying again, the reason they were exiled was because of their failure. The reason they were still, although back in Jerusalem, were still exiled under the Persian Empire. He says, it's because of our sin. He says, what has happened to us is the result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and had given us a remnant like this. I love that line. You've punished us less than our sins have deserved. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the grace of God. That I know we experience, I know you experience as well. Then it goes on in verse 14. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? See, now he's, after reflecting on the grace of God, he's realizing the way that the propensity towards failure again. And he says, should we continue in sin? And the answer is, of course, no. He says, if we continue down this road, you have the right to destroy us, to pick up some other people as the remnant for your purposes. But he rests on the grace of God, saying, you have punished us less than your sins deserve. This is, I think, again, a beautiful picture of both how we confess our sins, but also how we understand the grace of God. You know, one of the greatest gifts I think that I've been given is being married. And I think one of the things that has helped me learn to follow Jesus and in my discipleship has been through learning how to love my spouse well. You know, early on in our marriage, I recognized that I have this propensity towards damaging others with my words. Or I should say, actually, I didn't realize it at the time. And I have a very quick wit. My mind thinks very quick. And oftentimes that means that I get into trouble. I don't think always before the things I say. Well, about a year or two into our marriage, I remember talking with Lindsay. And it was after we had some friends over or whatnot. And she approaches me with gentleness and kindness and says, hey, you know, you're kind of mean to me when we're around other people. And I kind of questioned it. I was like, no, what are you talking about? Of course not. And so kind of we let that go. And then a little while later, another instance would happen and she'd come kindly and gently and confront me on that. And one of the things that I slowly realized was that because of my thoughtlessness with my words, I would say things that would cut her down, that would be subtle jabs, subtle jokes, that would just kind of chip away at her. And she's the one, obviously, who I loved the most, and I love the most, and so it didn't make sense to me. But yet, through the kindness of God, I think through Lindsay, through her graciousness to confront me in my failure, I begin to wrestle with the reality that, you know what, maybe this is a failure of mine. And I remember as she would confront me on this, it initially would drive me towards defensiveness. It would push her away. But slowly, God began to work on me. I'd begin to read the scriptures. I'd hear things about encouragement and edification and how our words are so central to how we interact with others. And I remember eventually getting to the place where I too was led to a sort of repentance, where I recognized the failure, and it's an ongoing thing that I continue to try to monitor to. But the reality is this, is that it was through the very grace that Lindsay demonstrated to me, through the grace of God, that I was led to repentance. In the very same way that Ezra, in confronting the sin of the exiles, he experiences this deep grace of God. Their sins, who he never skirts, he never tries to dance around. The fact is, he owns up directly to them. He says, "You've punished us less than our sins deserve." It was that grace of God which animated in him the need for confession and repentance. Because again, that's the bottom line, is that the grace of God leads us to repentance. You know, I think about Paul's words. You know, he says this in Romans 2. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness or his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" See, God had been perpetually kind to the exiles, right? Instead of destroying that people, instead of altering and going it with a different group or working his plan through somebody else, God's patience, grace, and kindness with the Israelites leads them to repentance. It is for the very purpose of drawing them back. You see, it's through confession and it's through repentance that we throw ourselves at the very feet of God, seeking to become more and more his people. We see this here with Ezra and the exiles. I've seen it with me and my interactions with my wife and my children. I think you've experienced that as well. You've experienced that grace of God. And has it led us to repentance? Are we willing, like Ezra, to face up to our sins, to not skirt it, to not go around it, but face it head on? See, I think this is where this story, the story of the exiles, intersects with our story. And there's three things I want to focus on that I think we can learn from this. And the first is this, that we are called to be different through community. Right? Again, the exiles, they're becoming this new people of God in Jerusalem. They've returned to their land and they're trying to reestablish themselves, and they're called to be different than all the other nations. This is a theme that is throughout the scriptures. It's a theme that plays out over and over again. And because this community is centering themselves around the scriptures, this is the importance of us understanding scripture. Because there are ethical demands that are made on the people of God. We are called to live differently. We are called to give witness to the kingdom of God. We are called to give witness to God's people, his different alternative reality, which affects every aspect of the way we encounter the world. Right, and I want to spend a moment just think about how we live out this difference. Right, because for the exiles, again, they had failed to separate themselves from the people. But we need to think carefully through this, right? Because we can't just isolate ourselves from the world. It's not about living in isolation from our neighbors and our people, because if we isolate ourselves, we actually don't take seriously the command to love our neighbors. We just can't. But yet we have to, at the same time, be incredibly careful about assimilation into the culture. Because if we assimilate into the culture and we lose that distinction, well, then we frankly don't take seriously the ethical demands that are placed on us. And so I think it's not about assimilation, it's not about isolation, but it's about integration. It's how do we integrate the way of Jesus into our life now? How do we integrate this calling that God has placed on us to give witness to this new kind of humanity, this new kind of reality, right here, without isolating, without assimilating? And so this means that we have to hold closely to Scripture, and we have to be really honest about the concerns that we have about assimilation. And so I think in some ways, as I look at the church in America today, as I look at some of the challenges of our area and the way that we struggle with assimilation, I think there's a few things that come to mind. First is actually the very issue at hand with the exiles. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." And now I think the context here in 2 Corinthians isn't actually specifically about marriage, but rather it's a more broad sense of we don't bind ourselves to those who hold different beliefs than us, because it may challenge our ability to follow Jesus. But I think the issue does carry over into marriage. You know, I've worked with young people for a long time, and one of the issues that always comes up is, can I date or can I marry a non-believer? And I think the issue I want to focus on isn't so much of sin, but rather of wisdom. Is it wise to do that? It leaves a greater propensity towards assimilation when the ones who are closest to us hold different core beliefs than us. So Paul says, listen, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Ezra looks at this community and says, when you marry with those who hold different core beliefs, again, it's not a racial thing, it's a religious thing. He says, the concern is that you will begin to drift away. You'll lose your distinction. And next week, we'll actually see how the people of God respond to this. But we have to think critically about how do we integrate the way of faith? Because again, this touches on every aspect of our life. I think some of the other ways is we have this temptation towards synchronizing with culture, and it slips in so subtly. But it could be through kind of how we use our cultural power, right? Whether that's through politics and nationalism and the conflation of those two, whether it's economics and our relationship to money, it should be different than the way of the world. We're called to live a distinct life. I think another issue is sexuality. The way of Jesus offers a very challenging sexual ethic to the way the world has told us that we should express that. I think it's materialism. It's how do we live in a different way in our relationship to our possessions? See, Scripture is filled with these sorts of demands that are calling us to be different in the very same way that the exiles were called to be different as well. And all too often, again, in my own life and in others, this line between who we are as the people of God and the world gets really blurry. We often fail as the Israelites did here, as the exiles did. And I often fail and we often fail. But what I love about this story is the second thing I want us to draw from, it's at this, is that we are called to confront our failures through confession. See, again, Ezra never skirts the reality of their sin. He focuses on it head on. And I think what's so interesting about this is not only does he face it head on, he doesn't skirt the issues, but he confesses it in a way that we're not really familiar with. And there's two aspects of confession I want to just talk a bit about. One is the individual confession. It's the one in which when we think of confession, we think about that. It's the guilt of me degrading my wife with my words and me individually confessing that. Maybe it's your, whatever the sin is, the aspect in which you've lost that distinction, whatever it is for you, where you then are called to confess that individually. We're really comfortable with that. We understand that. But I think the challenging piece about Ezra's prayer of confession is not the individual side of it, but the communal side. Is Ezra faces head on the sin of his people and then confesses and includes himself in the guilt of that sin. I think of it kind of like this. You know, I'm not a musician, never have been. But at the same time, although I'm not a musician, I can certainly tell when one member of the band is off rhythm or off beat. Because the reality is when one member of the band is off beat, the whole band is guilty of assaulting our ears. The failure of one infects the failure of the community. And so for Ezra, he sees the failure of the community, and again, he faces it head on. He realizes that that is the guilt that is also upon him, and he then confesses sins in which he was not personally culpable for. This is a different understanding of sin than we're used to. It's a much more nuanced view. See, for most of us, we've been so deeply shaped by American individualism that we couldn't fathom the idea of confessing sins that we didn't have a part of. But Ezra, this is exactly what Ezra does here. It's exactly what he does. Because he's not willing to skirt that reality. A biblical commentator, David Kleins, writes this. He says, it's not simply that certain individuals have broken the law, but that the community has sinned in being the kind of community where such actions could occur and be tolerated. Where as a people of God, is the posture you hold similar to I know how I struggle with, where I say, you know, if I'm talking with someone and I say, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. And I try to distance myself from fellow believers. Listen, Ezra wasn't like, you know, I'm an Israelite, but I'm not like them. I'm not like the ones who had sinned. He owns his identity for good or for ill. And he says, our sin, our guilt is before you. So what does it look like then to resist this deep individualism that wants to sidestep the failures of the church? What would it look like to own that? Whatever that assimilation is, what would it look like for you to own and confess on behalf of the failure of others? What a profound way we could witness to our world. To just say, yeah, I didn't have direct responsibility in that failure of the church, but man, I want to confess that. I want to repent of that sin. I want to repent of how the church has failed to live up to its calling, has failed to live this distinct alternative life, has failed to give witness to a new reality of what it could be to be human. What would it look like for us to do that? But maybe the most profound thing about Ezra's confession is this third point, and it's this, is that we are offered a way of forgiveness and renewal through grace. I think it is incredibly beautiful the way that Ezra constantly saturated this confession with the grace of God. I mean, consider this. In verse 8, he says, "But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant." Verse 9, "He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God." Verse 13, "And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve." You see, it is the very mercy and grace of God that enabled this people to reestablish themselves. Ezra does not point to the people's merit. He does not point to his own abilities. He points to the grace of God because it is only through the grace of God in which we can be sustained. It is only through the grace of God that we find that way of forgiveness and renewal. And this is made so central through the work of Christ. I mean, we see this on the other side of the cross now so beautifully, because it is Christ who is the embodiment of that grace, who enters into our story, recognizing our own failure, does not run from it, does not flee from it, but instead enters into that to take on the very guilt that he did not perpetrate. Think of Paul's words again in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And isn't that just a beautiful expression of the grace of God? You know, last week Mark gave an invitation and several of you responded to that. You responded to the invitation to live differently because you recognized your own failure and you saw the forgiveness and the grace of God and you took that next step. And I think that's a beautiful example of what Ezra is doing here with this confession. He's saying that your grace leads me to repentance. The grace of God leads to repentance. I want to leave us, and I want to end where Ezra ends this chapter in verse 15. And he ends this confession with a really beautiful, kind of very raw, vulnerable line. It says this in verse 15. It says, "Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous, and we are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." He begins with this affirmation that God, you are righteous. God, you are good. And then I love this line where he says, "Here we are." It's this moment of authenticity. It's this moment of vulnerability where after confessing all of this, he realizes that at the end of the day, it depends on God's movement, God's forgiveness, and God's grace. And he says, "Here we are before you in our guilt, stuck in our failures." And as he grieves the loss of this community, he says, "Here we are." Church, here we are. Here I am. Here you are. And I don't know what it is that you're struggling with. I don't know the sin that you've been facing. I know some of the ways the church has failed in our world today. I know plenty of ways I've failed. What would it look like for us to say, "Here we are, God, before you in our guilt," and allow then the grace of God to pour out over us, but not just to then leave us there, but to lead us to confession and repentance so that we can become different? It doesn't absolve us from the consequences. People of God were still in exile. They were still under Persian rule. doesn't take them out of their circumstances, but it gives them a new way to begin as the people of God. So what I want to do to close is I want to actually lead us in a prayer of confession. And it's a prayer of confession that's going to focus both at times on the individual sin as well as on the communal sin. So what I want to invite you to do is I want you, even right where you're at now, I want you just to maybe you're at a couch and you can just sit down, and I want you to not only listen to these words, but I want you to read them to you, whether it's out loud or in your own mind. And at times I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to pause, and I want to give you space to reflect and commune with the Holy Spirit on how the Holy Spirit may be leading you towards repentance, because again, the grace of God is leading us there. He is kind, he is good. The very movement of Jesus assures us that grace is there. So let me lead us in this prayer of confession. Almighty and merciful Father, here we are. We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires of our own hearts and losing our distinction. We have failed to integrate your high call for us into our life. I want to invite you to just spend a moment. How have you lost that distinction? Where have you followed too much the desires of your own heart opposed to others? Invite the Holy Spirit to highlight those things. More often than not, it's the first thing that comes to mind. You know the ways you've gone off track. You know the ways that you've failed, you've assimilated with our culture. Offer those before God. Goes on, here we are. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. Spend a moment with the Holy Spirit reflecting again on the grace of God that offers us health and wholeness. There is so much that we have left undone. There's so much that we have done. Both have led us to sin. I want you to pray for the church. Confess as the people of God. Those that we know we've failed in so many ways as a Big C church, as the American church has gone off track. And you may or may not have any complicity in that, but it's our people. And we confess that. We confess those sins, those failures. Spend a moment doing that. Let me close with this. Here we are, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent according to the promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you, church. Have a good week.